in light of what we just sang, let's pray. Great God, it's our confession that you are sufficient, that you are enough, that though we agree on the great need that's represented here amongst our congregation, we rely and know that your grace, your Holy Spirit, is sufficient. And so we proceed in faith, look, turning to your word now, expecting your help. Give us clarity. Give us sight to see what you want us to see. We thank you for giving us your word. Help us to not take it lightly. Help us to hear, to be active listeners, ready to feast on what you provide today. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What brings you joy? And by joy, I don't mean just something that makes you laugh, you know, whether it's a dry pun or slapstick humor or something. I don't just mean something that makes you pump your fist and jump in the air and celebrate, like a healthy arrival of a baby or a promotion at work or an NFL playoff win, since it's that season, not to rub salt in the wound or anything. But these are great things. These are wonderful, sunny circumstance type things that God brings our way. And though we are undeserving, he allows hundreds of blessings in that form to flow through our lives, sometimes in a stream, sometimes in a torrent. And as great as those types of things are, there are deeper reservoirs of gladness than those things. So what is it that brings you joy? What joys are far enough down in the current of life's rivers, your life's river, that it doesn't dry up in a certain season? What joys survive sickness and separation and sin? What joys persist even in pandemics? Unlike life's happy moments that we talked about, which are oftentimes defined in the eye of the beholder, Christian joys are shared joys. It's part of what makes them beautiful. And that's also why we're blanketly commanded to rejoice, because we have year-round joys, not just seasonal ones. As we're continuing to understand the magnitude of the inheritance we've been given in Christ, as we allow the Holy Spirit to renovate and remove the joy killers and insert joy producers in us as we obey him, we can have joy because we follow and love a God who is fully satisfied in himself. He's fully delighting in himself at all times. And so it makes sense that that would overlap to us. One of the joys available to those who are in Christ is the joy of seeing God's certain plan advance. And in Philippians 1, we've seen that Paul in the Philippian church, they have this lasting partnership, and the church sent a man named Epaphroditus to deliver financial support and encourage Paul and bring word back of how he was doing. And earlier in chapter 1, we heard Paul rejoice over them and pray for them. He's confident that God is going to finish this work, even if he doesn't make it out alive, they're in good hands. So we've heard a lot about how Paul feels about the Philippians and is praying for them, but what about the reverse? How's the Philippian church feeling and thinking about Paul and his circumstances? They've got to be concerned, right? They've sent a messenger to meet his need. They've heard he's been imprisoned, and they're not only concerned for him, but they're also concerned for the mission of Jesus that he leads as an apostle. And so is the mission on hold? It would make sense that imprisoning the messenger would impact the message, and so they naturally fear this as the church. But when Epaphroditus returns, he doesn't show up with a self-pitying, defeatist, navel-gazing letter of thanks from poor Paul. He reads this letter, and he returns, and it's dripping with joy and progress and advancement, and it's shocking to them. because they would not have expected this. And imagine the glad gasps and clasping of hands when the church heard for the first time that Paul was living out of these deep reservoirs of joy, and that the mission of Jesus was not only not sidelined, but it was advancing. The hymns that Paul sang in the Philippian jail are now being heard in a Roman one. And we, as the listeners of this text this morning, learn a lot just by hearing how Paul describes his circumstances. It'll challenge the way that we think about ours. When you hear Paul's joys, it will challenge, I think, our own criteria for what joy is and where it comes from. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be in verses 12 through 20 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. We've heard an initial greeting by Paul, his long-term relationship. We've heard him pray, and now he turns to give them an update of his circumstances, and here's how he does that. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Quite the update from the apostle. Here's our outline briefly for this morning. We're going to look at his criteria for joy, which is in verse 12. And then he's going to explain how the gospel is advancing in three different realms in verses 13 through 20. And then we'll talk about some implications. So first, what's this criteria for joy? What explains this 180 or this turnaround in Paul's perspective? Well, he says, this is essentially his thesis statement, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul knows what the Philippians would have thought of the news that he was thrown in prison. They would have put that in the bad news category, right? Obstacle, hindrance, problem. And that's why the Romans and Jewish officials lock up apostles all throughout the New Testament. It's because it's the thought that if you can just remove the messenger, you can suppress the message. You can just snuff the fire out, or you can keep the wind from blowing through the sail of the New Testament church. And you lock them up long enough, the thing will peter out. But do you remember what Gamaliel, a respected member of the Pharisees, said about arresting apostles in Acts chapter 5? He says, "If this plan or this undertaking," speaking of this new Jesus movement, "is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." You see, the irony here is that locking up the messenger of the Creator who can make the rocks cry out doesn't work, right? That's a very short-term solution that's not going to get to the root problem. You're not going to snuff out the source of this gospel message, which is God himself. And notice that Paul doesn't just say that the gospel was kind of neutralized the negative effects of being imprisoned, that hasn't just kind of made it ground zero. He's actually claiming that his imprisonment is advancing the gospel. It's actually helping the case, which is an entirely different claim. Imagine hatching this ministry strategy, right? I know what we should do to get the gospel out. Let's lock up God's apostle. I mean, no one would have thought that, right? That's not the way we think. And we think he's out of commission when he's actually been positioned. He's in place. He's exactly where God wants him to be for the purpose of the gospel. And in situations like these or in your own lives, don't you just rejoice that we know that God is sovereign over all circumstances, that he can use us and use our faithfulness in any context that he decides. And it's here in examples like this that we witness God's divine recycling program of the evil intentions of man for his purposes. And it's like an instant replay of other events that happen in the New Testament, not excluding when the malicious intent of Jewish and Roman officials crucify the Son of God, thinking that they're putting down a movement, when in fact they're facilitating the events that would lead to his resurrection and exaltation. They aim at destruction and they hit salvation by God's sovereign design. And this happens multiple times in the Bible. It's almost like God enjoys some of this, exerting his power and demonstrating his sovereignty. So the question is, well, how could locking up Paul lead to the advance of the good news? That's a thesis that needs explanation, right? In the following verses. And so he explains three different ways that the gospel is advancing. First, he says in verse 13 that the gospel advances to those who haven't heard. It advances to those who haven't heard. These are those who are the guards in the prison. He says it's become known in verse 13 throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's talking about the Praetorian Guard, who were more elite soldiers. There's estimated to be around 9,000 of them, and they would take four-hour shifts and watching prisoners and doing different things around the Roman Empire. And it seems like he's referring to people, not the location here. And he's talking about not just them converting to Christ, although that certainly seems to be happening, but he's talking about there's a growing awareness of why he's in prison. There could have been a lot of theories surrounding why Paul was there. He seems to be sharing why he's there pretty regularly with these folks, and word is spreading. He's got this niche ministry to these guards from inside of the prison. Not only just the guards, but it says to all the rest, which could include officials or other people who are a part of that process. We're not sure what his imprisonment looked like. Sometimes we picture this dark, dank cell and solitary confinement. And it may not have been like that. He obviously was able to receive news about surrounding churches and other areas. So he's not saying they're all converting. He's saying they all know why he's in prison. They've connected the dots. And why is that important? Of course it's important for people to come to Christ, but what Paul, the driving concern of Paul is, am I being faithful to my assignment? Am I being faithful to Christ here, given the circumstances I'm in? That's what he's after, is faithfulness. If you turn to chapter 4, you'll see that his witness is spreading so fast amongst these troops that at the close of the letter, in verse 21, 4:21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. And by the way, especially those of Caesar's household. Subtext, Caesar actually isn't the Lord. Right? There's soldiers that are under the nose of the emperor being transferred into the kingdom of God by the sovereignty of God, by placing Paul in this position. It's incredibly encouraging to see how God is at work in this difficult circumstance of imprisonment. So that's the first way. The second way he refers to in 14 through 18, and that's the gospel advances by others stepping up. This arrest actually leads to the multiplication of messengers. There's a certain kind of weed in California. It might be here. Don't tell me if it is. Someone already did, so you've ruined it. But it's a certain weed that I'd pull out, and as you pulled it out, you could feel all these seeds just exploding in every direction, right? Which is like the most discouraging thing ever when you're weeding, because you're thinking, I'm literally like growing a harvest of weeds by trying to weed my lawn. And this is exactly what actually happens in this scenario, where this arrest actually leads to more people cropping up and stepping in and filling the vacuum. He says in 14, look what he says. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, why would Paul's arrest lead to others not being afraid to speak more boldly. It seems like it would work in the opposite. Like someone gets arrested. Should we share or should we not? Well, what could explain this? First, there's certainly a vacuum of leadership here, right? There's a need for the gospel to be preached. They knew that Paul was in prison. It's made that need more visible. But I think in 14 we see that Paul's boldness and how he's handling these circumstances is actually infectious. It's compelling to the church that's seeing his life. It's kind of like a dance floor where you need the bold to kind of lead out and help the bashful to join along, right? Notice that it's Paul's imprisonment has created confidence not in Paul, like let's go get him for Paul, but the confidence is in the Lord because the Lord is the one who's sustaining him. The Lord is the one who's giving him joy. The Lord is the one who's allowing him to make an impact. And so the Philippian church is watching this and hearing about this thinking, this God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. We can share. We can jump in. And so Paul's imprisonment has fired up the church to be faithful and to follow his example in this cascading kind of way. And it's here we see the power of modeling, don't we? Where Paul is kind of sneaky in this text. It makes it sound like he's going to kind of open up his journal and tell us what his life is like and tell us about his circumstances. But really, he doesn't. He doesn't tell us, well, here's what my cell is like, and here's the people with me, and here's how my case is going, you know, on the court. And he doesn't do any of that. He actually just shares about how the gospel is doing. One author wisely said, instead of reporting how he was doing, Paul talks about how the gospel is doing. Why is he doing this? Because at two different points in this letter, he points to his own example. He knows he's modeling. He knows that how he responds to this situation is going to impact others in concentric circles. And so he says, do what I do. Think how I think. If you think about just this little snippet that we get about his circumstances, we see the rest of the letter of Philippians modeled in what he does and says. He's confident that God will finish the work in his life. His life corresponds to the gospel, and he's not frightened by his opponents, like in 27 through 30. He resists selfish ambition or rivalry or grumbling, and he puts the needs of others before his own. He's relentlessly pursuing Christ, even from prison. He has peace that surpasses understanding. He chooses to think on what's commendable and worthy of praise about these false teachers. He's content in all circumstances. See, Paul is this illustration of this letter in these brief verses. And so God is using his example to model how to respond to suffering for the Philippian church. These are the folks who are being impacted by Paul. In verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. This is a group that's responded well to Paul and his example. Are filling in the gap. Unfortunately, not all of those who fill the vacuum are motivated by the right things. We see in verse 17 that there's another group. They're preaching from envy and rivalry. It says, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, who is Paul talking about here? Some of these selfishly motivated preachers. It's important to note that Paul is not talking about false teachers. We know what Paul says and thinks about false teachers and false teaching, right? In chapter 3, he calls people dogs, and mutilators of the flesh, and all this stuff. So we know there's no tolerance for things that war against the gospel and false teaching. It's also evident from his other letters that motives actually do matter to Paul. Right, his own motives. He points out that his conscience is clean in different ways, and that he's working a day job so that they'll know that his motivation for preaching has nothing to do with funding. And he points out the false motives of other super apostles and other letters. But his focus here is gospel advance. It's in what can I rejoice over? And so this group is a group of believers who have filled this vacuum, who are preaching a true gospel, but are doing so for their own sake. They're trying to carve out a place for themselves in the absence of the great apostle Paul that might be lasting. And they're not hiding the fact that they're okay, that they're raising his anxiety levels and trying to stress him out in jail by filling that spot. Now, what's really ironic about this, of course, is that in preaching the true gospel, in order to discourage Paul, it actually encourages him. And so, like in other places, we see evil intent being frustrated because Paul is not about himself. And we see that in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So he's not rejoicing in their faulty motives. It was hurtful. It was divisive. It was uncalled for. It's spiritually bankrupt to preach the gospel for yourself. But Paul recognizes and can rejoice in the fact that the power is not in the motivation of the preacher. The power is in the content of the gospel. It's like if you were on a life raft in the ocean, you know, which boat would you rather have save you? A Coast Guard boat that pulls up that are interested in saving because that's what they do? Or a touring boat that pulls up to save you because they can publicize the fact that they were rescued someone and they can maybe get a cash reward or something? If you're in danger and you're sitting there floating and the water's starting to lap into your boat, you don't really care about the motives of the captain, right? What you care about is this thing floating or not, because mine's not anymore. And in the same way, the gospel, even preached from faulty motivations, by God's mercy, saves. And Paul is careful to not critique and to overly condemn these preachers who are trying to get at him by doing this. It's a remarkable thing that he does, that he's actually praising God for their ministry and their efforts. But it's where we see the driving influence and the driving passion of what Paul is about, which is getting Christ known. If they're helping get Christ known, I don't care what their motives are in that. They're getting the gospel out. Everything is pressed up against that mold, that definition of success and that purpose in life. So Paul is glad that the gospel has advanced and others are stepping up, even from faulty motives. Third, we see that the gospel advances despite the outcome of his circumstances. Now, we can't get too far into this text because it relates to what's to come next week. But one thing I'd like to point out is in verse 19. When Paul says, "I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit that this will turn out for my deliverance," or some of your translations might say salvation. And we need to ask, what does Paul mean by deliverance? In a normal way, hearing from someone in prison talking about deliverance, you'd think it's being exonerated of charges and getting out of jail. But he goes on to say that this can happen, this deliverance can happen either in his life or in his death in verse 20. So if it were just getting out of prison, verse 20 might say, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that Rome will come to its senses, justice will be done, all will be good, and I'll get out of here." But he doesn't say that. I think Paul actually equates deliverance with remaining faithful as a witness to Jesus Christ in all circumstances. That's what deliverance is. And that's a very different understanding of what deliverance is in this context. And that makes sense, I think, of verse 20 when he says, "As it is my eager expectation." In other words, this hope of deliverance is coming out of a hope. What is that hope? That he won't be ashamed, but he'll be constantly supplied with grace to be an effective witness regardless of what happens in that prison. It makes sense of the final phrase, "Now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." This means that deliverance is faithfulness to Christ, not pardon from Rome. And that is an incredible definition for the situation that he is in. I mean, think about what that means. That's a different way of thinking about success and failure. Failure to Paul is to bring shame to the gospel or to Jesus. That is the worst possible scenario in his mind. which is pretty crazy, talking, you know, from a prison in the New Testament time. The worst thing that could happen. So, how does this relate to gospel advance? He's saying, either way, by my life or by my death, my fundamental assignment has not changed. Faithfulness to Christ and representing Him is His overarching purpose. So He can advance the gospel either way. Now, let's talk about implications for this. An important step in determining what a text of Scripture means is to think, how would the original audience have heard this and been impacted by it? It really is important to understand how the Philippians would have received this and to ask, why would Paul spend time talking about his own circumstances? What's that about? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, that they are partakers with him of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, meaning they know that supporting Paul in this specific assignment, that he is testifying to it, he's defending it, and they want to support him in that. But I think Paul has a pastoral motive for why he's sharing this, and we see that in 27 through 30 in the same chapter of chapter 1. The Philippians are suffering for the sake of the gospel. We know that. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And listen to how he describes it. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is Paul saying there? He's relating his suffering and their suffering. It's a different battlefield, but it's the same war. And this is the motive for why Paul is sharing his circumstances in the way that he is to help them interpret and view their circumstances in the same way. Does that make sense? He has a very instructive purpose. He's very intentional by including this. And in the same way that Paul intends for the Philippian church to view circumstances in light of this overarching, the gospel as primary kind of way of thinking, so too he intends for us to shape how we think about joy and our criteria for joy. So, the question is, how might we adopt Paul's criteria for joy? What would it look like to find joy in the same way that he is finding joy? Well, as always, there are three things. First one, find joy in seeing the gospel spread to the spiritually lost. There is nothing else like seeing someone repent of their sin and trust in the divine Son for eternal life. There is nothing like it. Just a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to witness someone doing that. It's an incredible privilege. And the Bible says that heaven throws a party whenever a sinner repents, right? And so it makes sense that the church of Jesus would rejoice along with heaven when someone comes to know him. After we had been here a little while in Washington from moving from California, we got a letter from a family who was a part of our church who had moved away. And this family, the wife had known Christ and was being faithful to teach her children about Christ, but the husband didn't know Jesus yet. And we talked with him a lot, and we met, and she was a member of our church, and we sat at her kitchen table and made sure she understood the gospel and turned to him and talked with him about the gospel, and he heard sermon after sermon after sermon, and there wasn't any fruit. And this letter that we got finally said, Mike became a Christian. It was wonderful. And every time it's like heaven invades earth and you remember what matters and you see the eternal trajectory is just utterly altered for this person forever. Or hearing from John and Kimberly Ross, our missionaries to Southeast Asia, share about how they stumbled across a church that needed scripture in their language. These believers who were struggling and this Bible that they were working on and hearing about how the gospel is advancing is massively encouraging because this news is going to get everywhere. We know from scripture it's going to permeate the earth. the gospel will get out. And so the question is, are we in a position to participate in that joy? If we find joy there, can we say that we're on a front line of the gospel in some way? So that we can delight and rejoice in something that matters regardless of what's happening on the surface of our lives, that the undercurrents are fueled by joy in this kingdom that's advancing. Let's find a gospel front line to work, whether it's in your neighborhood or at your place of work or amongst your family. There's opportunities coming up like VBC where we can invite people and bring people to hear about the saving message. We're going to host a class after Easter where it's basically for you to invite someone who you know doesn't know Christ, and you can sit with them through this class, this explanation of Mark's gospel, so you can have gospel conversation in that context. Find a front line. There is joy in seeing the gospel advance, and Paul gets to experience that in prison. Second, find joy in being and seeing gospel models within the church. The gospel doesn't only lead to conversion, it leads to holiness and growth and sanctification, and we see God at work. And in the same way that Paul's endurance and leadership and focused intent led to a cascading effect of other people rallying around the gospel, this is what God intends for his church to be, to see God's goodness and sufficiency in the lives of other people, in all the different places that we're in. Now, we know that growth is from grace, right? So we don't become the Mutual Admiration Society. Oh, look how great Susie is. And oh, no, you're really great. And they're kind of this back and forth. That's not what the church is. It's acknowledging what God is doing. We know our potential for sin and harm, but we also want to notice the ways that God is working through others in the church. And right now, God's strength can be seen in many who are enduring incredible trials with gracious grit and honesty. Many in our body are active ambassadors in their neighborhoods and in relationship to other people. And the timid amongst us can be helped by their example. Discipleship seems like this very complicated thing, and it's not. Discipleship is becoming like Jesus and letting other people be affected by how you are becoming like Jesus. That's what the core heart of a church is to be. This last week I heard about a young couple who have intentionally landed themselves in a tougher neighborhood in Vancouver. In these past few weeks, there have been costs that have come along with that. Costs that they anticipated and they were good with, because it's meant that it's led to gospel conversation. It's led to opportunities to pray with people of different religions and people who have different ideas about who God is and people who are finding joy in empty wells. And it's wonderfully encouraging to hear just them describe what this is for. It's like, there's costs. Of course there's costs. But the costs are worth the influence and the ability to be positioned as light in darkness. So let's be a body that's actively pursuing one another, and not simply to extend Christ's love to each other, though we should do that, but also to feed our sense of joy in the gospel models around us, taking note of what's commendable and worthy of praise. Sometimes, you know, someone else's explanation of how they're reaching out with the gospel in a life group can be the thing that encourages you to be faithful in evangelism. Right? We're meant to be gospel stimulants to one another. So let's reach across cultural boundaries of age and ethnicity and social status and family makeup. And in doing so, find models who will demonstrate the gospel in a new way, or in a way that you could be a model to another person. Third, what other criteria for joy does Paul have? Well, he finds joy in God's sovereign ability to use all circumstances. God's sovereignty can create a healthy recklessness and hope that is more quick to view hardship as opportunity. And I say more quick because that is a difficult and complicated and sometimes lengthy process, right? The gospel doesn't make hardship soft. Hardship is still hard. Crosses still cost. Prison is still prison, right? So in doing this, we don't need to minimize the extent of our suffering or spin something that stinks. We don't have to do that. Paul is able to have joy in these circumstances because he believes that knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. Meaning, in comparison to anything else or any cost that's associated with it, it just pales. There's no comparison. And so he can stomach the injustice of his imprisonment or the petty scramble by these false, you know, preachers who are trying to take his place, or even losing his own life in order to adopt what is uniquely his assignment. And that's hard at times because God's plans are not our plans. Right? Most of us would do prison ministry from outside of the prison. We would approach the Praetorian Guard and reaching them in a different way. Most of us would have chosen a slightly different makeup of family or a different supervisor or a different set of cyclical sins or all the things that you and I face. But God seems to delight in leveraging evil intention for good. This morning we see that joy is available to those who see their difficult circumstances as gospel ground because we know that God rules over all. There aren't timeouts in God's plan or sidelines in the kingdom of God. That we are each positioned, we are each placed to be of influence. Life lived under the sovereignty of God makes joy and difficulty possible, right? God is more creative than the devil is wicked. And he uses fire retardant to fan the flame somehow and persecutors to become messengers of the church. And he uses the murderous intent of guilty sinners to crucify his son and in so doing accomplish their salvation. It's mysterious. But God's plan moves in one direction, despite all appearances. And in this, we can know that God is sovereign over pandemics. Is it possible that a right understanding of God's sovereign ability would change the way that we talk and think and live in the midst of a pandemic? Is God messing with our criteria for joy? I guess is my question. The joy of seeing the gospel advance in all these ways we've talked about. I think in regard to this, we simply need to be faithful to our hour and pray that our church would be doing the same. So trust him where you are and experience the joy of being used by him wherever you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that joy is available. Thank you that there is an underlying current that's available to the follower of you that points forward, that extracts hope from very challenging and difficult circumstances. And thank you that that current flows regardless of what the top of the water looks like. Help us to find joy. Help us to promote joy and where it can be found with others in our body. Help us to be godly models and Christ examples to one another, that the faithfulness that you summon from us, we might see in the lives of other people and respond. God, thank you that these deep undercurrents of joy will not be in conflict with our visible experience when you return and we're with you for all of eternity. and what we know to be true and what we see will align. And our faith will be given sight, and we'll see Jesus as he is, and as a result, we will worship you forever in endless joy. Keep our eyes fixed on that hope. Help us to ditch shallow joys that have not proven themselves to endure difficult circumstances. Help us. God, we need you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.